My name is Andy, and I have the privilege of being a pastor here at Grace Midtown. And it's my privilege this morning to once again turn to the book of 1 Peter, look at the word, and get a better understanding of who God is and what position we are, and to look at our circumstances in light of truth and biblical context. So before we do that, I think I'd just like to acknowledge that though the weekend saw some victories, though the weekend meant some wonderful things for our youth, and we celebrate all that. At the same time, we recognize that it's been an unusually difficult week. Wars and rumors of wars continue to plague us. Shootings in schools, assassinations, and some pretty hard memorials when you think about all the time that's transpired since the Twin Towers and other tragedies. It has been, in many ways, a difficult week, a powerful, unwelcome reminder that we live in a broken world, that our salvation is still final, that the day when our Lord and Savior wipes away every tear is still future. So we live in a broken world, and the people that live in this world are broken and not intrinsically good. So it has been difficult, and we do give thanks for the encouragement, and yet we have to look at things truthfully, honestly, or I would say we need to look at things biblically. Let's pray before we go to the word. Good Father, we come to you in desperate need to be reminded of some very basic things, especially to remember who you are and what your good promises are, to once again rest in your grace and not our performance. Father, we ask that you would bring comfort to many, many people who are hurting, and you would make us agents of peace in the place where you have put us. We look to you because we have no other one to look to. We would look to you and be encouraged this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to talk a little bit about context and kind of changing my outline as I approach the text. I'm tweaking it a little bit. I just want us to meditate on how trials, and when we experience trials, we do need context. And the text that we're going to look at today is going to give us some context. But then I also want to consider the fact that there is some context or some information. There are questions we ask that we don't necessarily need the answers to. And that's going to be our approach as we look to the text. So context is important. If you were to travel to southern Brazil, Argentina, Uruguay, Paraguay, and you make some friends and you get invited to spend some time with people, you're going to be served this wonderful tea-like drink called mate. Now, you can drink it by yourself, but you really enjoy it when it's part of a communal experience. So you often have what looks like a gourd. It gets packed with mate, tea. There's a metal straw inserted, and that gets refilled and passed around, and you enjoy it communally. It's the same mate, it's the same straw for everyone. It's a wonderful experience. Now, you may like it, you may hate it, but if you don't know a little bit about mate etiquette, you might be confused or even offended because you don't understand what's going on. So some of the rules are very basic and very easy to understand, but some, they're just not intuitive, therefore the confusion. So the person preparing the mate will refill the gourd. He'll take the first sip, not because he's being selfish, but because the first sips are incredibly bitter. So he's just doing you a favor. He's taking the first sips, getting that out of the way, refilling it, passing it to you. Some of the rules, like I said, are super basic. The metal straw is called a bombilla. You do not touch, you do not twist, you make no attempt to clean that thing, you leave it alone. The guy who's sharing it with you, he knows what to do with that, you don't touch it. And the next thing is, even if it's very hot, Don't take too long. There's like five or six other people waiting for you to finish it to be refilled and for them to get their turn. Now, maybe you like it. Maybe you're grateful. So you get it one time and you say, gracias, or muchas gracias. And then is when perhaps the confusion is going to set in, because the mate is going to go back to the person serving. They're going to put more water in, and they're going to keep passing it to everyone except for you. And you're going to be thinking, what just happened here? What happened? Everyone else keeps getting it. I am not getting any of this. Of course, what you miss there is a little bit of context. The lack of cultural context leads to frustration. What you didn't know is that when you said thank you, you were letting everyone know that you had had enough. So you don't say thank you until you are good and through, and that thing has gone around enough times that you are fully satisfied. Now, that's a silly thing, although important, because you might feel offended needlessly if you didn't understand the context. When it comes to our life in this world, in the trials that we face, context, in a much more important way, is very, very meaningful. So there's certain things we have to remember, we can't afford to forget in trials, and for the purposes of this message, I'm going to call that context. Because the book of James tells us that it's not if trials come, it's when trials come. And the longer you live, I think the more you know this. Experience has taught you this. So, why is context important when we're experiencing trials? That takes us to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12. And like I said, the thrust of what we want to share this morning is very simple. Our trials, they need context. And then we're going to end with maybe a contrary statement that we don't necessarily need to have all the context, or it's not all given to us. So let me go ahead and read, and then let's examine this text and consider our trials and their context. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. It's in a pretty amazing text. I fear we won't be able to do it justice, but we want to consider here something of the context that we need when we are facing trials. So the first statement I'm going to make is as follows. Our trials need context, sure. It's context that enables us to rejoice in trials. But I'd like to briefly meditate on the word rejoice, because we're not talking about some insane approach to difficulties, to hard things, to wrong things. We're talking about something a little bit different. The word rejoice that we have here, it translates a word used by, that really wasn't used by secular Greek writers. So you find it in the New Testament, and we're always talking about a deep spiritual joy, a rejoicing in God or in what God has done. So when we get to the Advent story and we go to Luke chapter 1 and we have the beautiful song that Mary utters, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So we could call this something along the lines of, if we wanted to, salvation joy. This kind of joy is always spiritually prompted, But that doesn't make it any less real just because it's spiritual. Now, Peter is writing to people who had little to rejoice about when it came to their circumstances. There wasn't a lot of good stuff going on. So if they are going to be rejoicing, it'll be because they are living by faith. They are looking beyond their circumstances. They have to cling to a glorious hope, a glorious future that is in Christ, not the actual circumstances they're enduring. I love this particular quote. It sums it up well. When they, the readers, think about their future inheritance, the Christians to whom Peter's writing respond with intense salvation joy, which continues throughout their earthly lives. He thinks such rejoicing in heavenly realities to be a normal part of the ordinary Christian life, that the circumstances we face day in and day out are impacted by rejoicing in heavenly future realities that somehow have invaded the present time. So, what is some of this context that allows spiritual rejoicing in trials and difficulties? First, we look to verse 6, and we observe that trials will end. The trials and afflictions of this life will end. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Now, Peter eventually in this book is going to distinguish between trials that are of our own making and trials that we didn't decide on. They're not a result of our disobedience or our poor choices. They're a result of doing right. They're a result of an allegiance to Jesus and so forth. We're not going to get into that. For today's purposes, we're just going to assume unprovoked trials, trials that we were not looking for, that aren't a result of sinful, bad choices. So, for being honest, trials do not seem to last a short time. Maybe a few do. But by and large, the trials that threaten to derail us, they don't seem to be of short duration. When you're caring for an ailing loved one and the months turn into years, it does not seem like a short time. When you're hurting from the betrayal of a spouse, the betrayal of a child, the betrayal of a parent, you don't get over that overnight. And the scars, they linger. They stay. When you develop a chronic medical condition, your quality of life deteriorates. I don't imagine that time speeds up. It doesn't seem like a trial of short duration. When a marriage doesn't live up to its potential and the years ahead loom long, I imagine that doesn't seem like something of short duration. For my part, the uncertainty of the last 2 or 3 years felt like it would never end. There was times when I would look forward and I could not see myself or my family settled ever again. It was like we were trapped in a situation that was just gonna go on forever. Because as much as we tried, nothing seemed to fundamentally change. The circumstances would change, the uncertainty lingered, and it permeated everything about our lives. But God sustained, God let us out, and the perspective of time is changed in the process. So our trials will end. And regardless of how we feel about it, our trials will come to a conclusion. I love the words of Psalm 16, especially the end. And there's perspective there because in the light of abundant joy at God's right hand, things will have seemed to last for a short time. It's the bird's eye view. It's the fact that the night may seem very long, but the day will come, and this is certain. I think we would all acknowledge that as we age, our perspective of time changes, and someday soon, we will see all of time entirely differently than we do right now. Constrained as we are in our limited existence, we see things differently. And we've experienced hints of this already. So those of you that were born and raised in this country, not myself, when you were 15 years old and you were counting the months and the weeks and the days till you turned 16 and you got your driver's license, I bet you those were some of the slowest months, the slowest weeks and days of your life. Nowadays, I don't know. Some young people don't even want their driver's license. I don't understand what's going on. But for many people, that was one of the slowest countdowns of their life. But think about the last 9 months and where on earth have they gone? Your perspective of time has radically shifted as you've aged. And those of you that have toddlers and do road trips, and you're not even out of the driveway yet, and they're asking, are we there yet? And that insanity lingers until you arrive. Well, their perspective of time is so very different from your perspective of time. And a day is coming where we'll see our lives and all of time in a radically different way. So part of the context in which we face our trials in this life is the knowledge that, I think it's a phrase, I hope it is, this too shall pass. That it will come to an end and we will see things differently. In Spanish we say, no hay mal que dure 100 años. There is no evil thing that will last 100 years, although I've actually heard it also said 1,000 years, but whatever, it's the same idea. This too will pass. And in the light of eternal salvation joy, the trials we experience are, as hard as it is to believe sometime, for a short time. So the lie that we have to prepare for in the difficulties and in the trial is the lie, this is never going to end. And we certainly feel like that sometimes, but that's not the appropriate context for trials as a believer looks and experiences them. So, trials will end. That's a bit of context. Let's keep going. Our trials are also accomplishing good things. And here I want to be sure I'm careful. I hope to be careful enough. I didn't say that the trials and their circumstances were in and of themselves good. I'm saying that the trials are accomplishing good things. I'm trying to differentiate a little between them. And so we read, you rejoice in this, these trials, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. And then it references the testing of our faith. So we rejoice in this for a little while, if necessary, so that the proven character of our faith, more valuable than gold, refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So trials may be necessary, and trials result in proven character of our faith. We all know that some things like patience, they can't be learned by reading a book, and they can't be obtained by taking a class. They belong to a different learning path. Now, this, again, doesn't mean that the circumstances we are facing are good, and it certainly doesn't mean that the people involved in your circumstance have your best interest at heart, because often that is not the case. It is not a good circumstances. The people involved do not want don't have your best interest at heart. Evil remains evil. Brokenness remains brokenness, and it's contrary to God's good original design. That part doesn't change. It's the fact that trials are producing, are accomplishing something good, but it doesn't make those circumstances necessarily good. They are not necessarily good. And it certainly doesn't know, I won't know, you won't know, why something specific has happened. We often don't know. And I'm not even sure that we will eventually know all these things. Why have they happened? We just know that in God's goodness and wisdom, they are accomplishing good things for his children. So we're told that our faith is strengthened and that we are matured through trials. These accomplish good things. God, he sends trials to strengthen our trust in him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials keep us trusting. Our trials keep us close to Him. They have a way of burning away our self-confidence. They drive us to our Savior. They take us away from our self-reliant default position, because we default to our own wisdom, we default to our own strength and strategies, and in His kindness, He burns away at that self-confidence and brings us back to Himself. I don't have the answers. It's not my area of expertise. So this is somewhat anecdotal, so just take it with a grain of salt. But I have wondered, for myself and others, why it is that on the one hand, we can recognize that the difficult things in our upbringing made us who we are today, and we can value and treasure them. But then we seek radically different circumstances for our children. Everything we struggled with, we do not want them to go through. So on the one hand, we acknowledge that those difficulties were character forming. They made us who we are, even if some of those things were not good. They just were not good. In some cases, tragedies. But on the other hand, we go so far, the pendulum swings so far this way, where we don't want our children to experience that. It's an odd thing. I question myself why that happens, and I think sometimes I have allowed the pendulum to swing so far. But there's definitely a link between difficulties and the pursuit of maturity for our children. If we make everything easy for them, where will the muscle, where will the maturity, where will the strength and stamina come from? Yet I want to make it easy for my kids. And if that's true about children and raising children and bringing them to maturity, why would we expect something different from the dynamics of spiritual maturity? In other words, if it's important in this arena, why wouldn't it be so much more important in this other arena? So our faith must be tested. Our character must be proven, and the result is more precious and longer lasting than gold, which is the metal that everyone seeks in hard times. Times get tough, economy starts crashing, people start going to gold, the sure precious thing. So the fires of affliction or persecution are not going to reduce our faith to ashes. Fire, it doesn't destroy gold. It only removes the combustible things that we don't want to be part of that mix. So trials, due to faith, what fire does to gold. God strengthens our faith progressively. Remember David? That's my middle name. He was my Old Testament guy until I read all the stories on my own, and then I was a little disappointed. But David, he didn't show up one day and just face Goliath, right? You remember how that works, the progression? He gets before those who doubt that he could go before Goliath, and he says, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." See how it works? Faith tested and strengthened, faith tested and strengthened, and then he's able to reach that point where, still relying on God's grace, he's able to meet the challenge that is scaring the entire nation of Israel. So, I think the lie that we prepare for here when it comes to our trials, something of the wrong context that we could have, the lie is this is pointless. This is senseless. When in fact, it is accomplishing good things. Now, you may not know exactly what it is accomplishing. You may not understand so much, but you can know that in God's good hand, trials, which in and of themselves may be evil, in an indication of the brokenness in this world, are accomplishing something good. And one more thing I'd like to consider in this section about context. Verse 7, so that the proven character of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, praise, glory, and honor will be the order of the day. That's what it's going to be all about. And you may think this is just for Jesus, and you may have a point, but we will all share in what is His, even if you choose to look at it that way. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess, and he is going to delight in his people. He's going to generously reward them. And what might it be like to hear from his lips, "Well done"? Something that you can't comprehend, I don't think. I certainly can't. It's every graduation, every wedding, childbirth, achievement, honor, victory, rolled up into one and infinitely more. It's all of that and infinitely more when he appears and he joins his own. Just think, praise, glory, and honor may be multiplied on that day by our approach to trials here. There's a sense in which then the present spills over into eternity in ways that I would need a lot more time to think and meditate upon. And yet I grab that from this text, and I think it's legitimate. Now, there's an important principle here. We see it in the life of our Messiah. It's verse 11. Glories, they follow suffering. Suffering, glory. That's the path. Now, why did Messiah, why did our Savior suffer? Well, because he was innocent, but he accepted our guilt. The innocent took the place of the guilty. The righteous offers us, the unrighteous, his righteousness. Of course, he has triumphed, he has set us free, and so we have living hope. And we are not beat down ultimately and finally by the trials we experience in this life. Peter wants those who read then and those who read now to understand that salvation includes suffering and glory. And we cannot separate those or eliminate them. I think, unfortunately, many of us as Christians don't understand that God expects our experience to include both suffering and glory. Jesus modeled it, and then he said, "Come follow me." So why would it be different? Why would it be something different? Our trials will end. Our trials are accomplishing good things, even when we can't understand. And our trials, they lead to glory and gain in ways that are too wonderful to comprehend right now. Let me ask you this. How is your worldview affected by trials? Is there room for trials that strengthen and mature in your worldview? Or does your worldview call for blessing and comfort, and the trial is an unwanted interruption that has no purpose, that is senseless, that is to be avoided at all costs? Is there room for suffering in your worldview? Does blessing have to equal comfort? Or could blessing come in disguise? Trials are not pointless. Your suffering does matter, but your trials, they need context. You can't divorce them from context, or you'll have something far worse than a little cultural misunderstanding. So I would call this all forward-looking context. They will end. They will bring about good things. They will result in glory and honor. But then if we could look at the last three verses and just kind of look in the rearview mirror and consider that as well. So context allows us to rejoice. Context also allows us to be faithful in our trials. It's verse 12 that drives this in a particular way, although the verses all speak to this end. The text says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, they is the prophets, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. As New Covenant believers, New Testament believers, we have benefited from the ministry of those prophets in the Old Testament. They prophesied about the grace we would receive, and though they searched carefully, they were told the prophecies are not for you. You are serving others. They testified to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. They testified to the glories that would follow, but they weren't given answers. They weren't given answers. We grasp so very much of what puzzled those prophets. We live this side of Calvary. We understand suffering, then glory. Something that was all kind of wrapped up, and they were having a hard time trying to figure out what was going on. They looked forward and they saw dimly. They looked and there were puzzle pieces missing. They didn't have the little photo that showed them how to put those pieces together. We understand the suffering path to glory. We are blessed with perspective. And it's so interesting there at the end of verse 12 that it says that not just the prophets were confused, the angels are curious and they peek into and they would like to know as well. And so we are blessed, and we're blessed in great measure. But beyond the blessings, as I refocus this a little bit, what I'd like you to consider is what follows. The prophets were faithful in the many, many trials that they experienced. So follow me now. The prophets were faithful despite the many trials that they endured. Very few of them experienced what we would consider successful ministries, because in our mind, you have to draw a certain amount of crowd to be successful, or the people actually have to listen to you and take heed. And so many times that did not happen. But here's the point. There was so much they didn't know. There was so much they wanted to know, and yet none of that stopped them from being faithful. So what I'm trying to point out is that when trials come, some context is necessary. The trials will not endure. The trials will accomplish good things. The trials will bring honor, but I don't have to know everything that's going on. I don't need all the information I would like to have. The prophets were faithful with what was given them, and I can be faithful as well with what the Lord tells me about the situation and what is true. So to be faithful, we don't need all the answers. There's so much I don't have to understand when it comes to the trials that I face. I'd like to invite the brothers and sisters that are going to help us with the worship. What don't I need to understand? I don't have to know how long this is going to take. I don't have to understand the exact good that's coming out of this precise set of circumstances. I can rejoice based on what I do know, and I can be faithful regardless of all the things I don't know. They don't have to derail my joy. We know enough, maybe just enough, but that's okay. We have what we need. Peter believed that his readers could rejoice in their sufferings even though they couldn't see exactly how things were going to turn out in that precise moment, in that precise circumstance. We need to take comfort, we need to find encouragement by looking at the prophets' limited understanding of their own prophecies dealing with such important things as the sufferings and the glorification of Jesus Christ. God was going to bring their experiences to glorious completion in ways that they didn't understand, and that holds true for us today. So it's context that enables us to rejoice in our trials. It's context that enables us to be faithful in our trials, but we don't need to know everything that we would like to know. So how about your expectations? God hasn't promised us the details of all that he's accomplishing in our trials, but he's left us the example of faithful prophets who were faithful though they understood so, so very little. We know that faith-building trials, they're not punishment, and they're not evidence of being out of favor with God. He has not abandoned you, and he will never forsake you. So in conclusion, your trials matter. Give your trials context and flee to Jesus. Good Father, we come to you today grateful for your sustaining grace, grateful that your knowledge is perfect and complete, grateful for the merciful ways in which you deal with us, your children. We would look to you this week. We would give our difficult circumstances context, and we would humbly leave those things we don't understand in your caring, loving, nail-pierced hands. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we worship. Amen.